Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
This morning as we begin, we finish up our series in Ruth, and I'm curious how many of us in our childhood have been part of a family tree project. Remember creating something like that? Probably has like threads going all over, pictures, you're wondering who's this person, who's this person. You've likely had to create something like that at some point. Or maybe more recently, you're making use of some of these family tree tracing genealogies where you've gone on because you're curious. I wonder where my genealogy does go. I wonder where my ancestry is. I think this shows within us, most of us are fascinated by this idea that our story is connected to something bigger than ourselves. We want to know, where did we come from? We want to know how the generations before us have shaped the generations that have followed. And at the same time, if we're honest, when we come across a genealogy in the Bible, our reaction, mine included, is often very different. We see a list of names and our instinct is to skip over it, to skim it, or maybe just completely move on to the next section. Which makes Ruth chapter 4 feel like a little bit of a strange ending. See, after four chapters of tension, of sacrifice, of redemption and hope, why is it that the author chooses, God through that author, chooses to end the story with a genealogy? I want to suggest that if we take time to understand why it is that the book ends this way, we will discover that the genealogy is doing something far more than just recording a family tree. But it's helping us to see the story from a perspective that even the characters within Ruth themselves never could. And in doing so, it may help us understand the way that God is at work in our own lives as well. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Ruth, and we're going to go starting in chapter 4. The words will be up on the screen. We're going to begin this morning by reading the first 12 verses of chapter 4. There we read, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here,' and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transaction in Israel." Sounds like a sound method. "So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." There's more good names to come. But the chapter here opens at the city gate, the legal and public center in Bethlehem. Business was conducted there. Disputes were settled there. Matters affecting families and the covenant community were witnessed and affirmed there. What happened privately previously in chapter 3 on the threshing floor must now become public before the elders and the people. Boaz arrives early and immediately follows through on his promise. He gathers the elders, he calls the nearer redeemer forward, and carefully follows the legal process established by God's law. There are no shortcuts. There is no manipulation. There is no attempt to force God's purposes through human discrepancy. The nearer redeemer declines his right to redeem the family. Boaz publicly accepts the responsibility. The elders serve as witnesses, and the people pronounce their blessing over Boaz and Ruth. Everything that has been building throughout the book now appears to reach its resolution. The obstacle has been removed, the legal matter has been settled, and the faithful man receives the faithful woman. If you're standing where Boaz was in that moment, you would naturally conclude the story had likely reached its climax. And if this were a modern movie, this is where the music would begin to play and the credits would start to roll. But this is not where the story of Ruth ends. Rather, the author of Ruth invites us to keep reading, because while the legal problem has been solved, there is something deeper that he wants us to understand. He's not merely interested in telling us what has happened. He wants us to understand what God was doing and is going to continue to do. The people inside the story likely believe everything that needed to happen has happened. From their perspective, the story has reached its conclusion. If we could have interviewed Naomi in that moment, Ruth or Boaz, I believe each would have explained what they believed the story was about. All of them would have been partly right. All of them would have been missing something important. I feel like them, we are often tempted to assume we understand what God is doing simply because we assume we understand what is happening in a moment. We take today's circumstances and draw conclusions about the whole story. See, Naomi believes the story is about survival. She has buried her husband, buried her sons, returned to Bethlehem with nothing except grief and memories. Her greatest concern is simple. How will we live? How will we eat? How will we survive? Ruth believes the story is about finding a future. She's a foreign widow with no inheritance, no social standing, no obvious future. She's looking for belonging, for provision, and a place where she can build a life. Boaz believes the story is about faithfully redeeming a family and honoring God's covenant responsibilities. His concern seems to be obedience. He desires to do what is right before God and his people. Now, none of these perspectives are wrong. In fact, they're all true. Naomi's trying to survive. Ruth is trying to find a future. Boaz is trying to be faithful. But their understanding of the story is incomplete. Each person sees part of the picture, while only God sees the whole story that he is unfolding. They see a field. God sees a kingdom. They see a family. God sees the lineage of King David. They see a child, and God sees the coming Messiah. That is one of the consistent patterns throughout Scripture. Trace a few more stories. Joseph thinks he's been forgotten in prison, but God is preserving nations. Moses' mother likely thinks she is saving one infant from death, but God is preserving a deliverer for Israel. David thinks he is tending sheep, but God is preparing a king. Mary quietly says yes to God's call while heaven is preparing salvation for the world. In all of this, it is easy to conclude that when our immediate problems are solved, God's work is finished. All these individuals could not understand the size of the story that God was writing while they were living in it. Tim Keller often observed that we think in chapters while God writes the whole story. Imagine reading only the first chapter of a novel and deciding that you already know how it ends. None of us would do that with a book. And yet we do it with our own lives all the time. We assume today's circumstances reveal tomorrow's conclusion. And that framework fits this book beautifully as Ruth invites us to trust in God's providence even while we are still living inside the chapter. Throughout the book of Ruth, God's providence is not announced through spectacular miracles. There's no burning bush. There's no parting of the sea. There's no fire falling from heaven. Instead, God works through famine, fields, grief, loyalty, legal proceedings, the passing of a sandal, marriage, birth, and eventually, names. See, Boaz does not know everything God is doing. He simply knows what obedience requires in that moment. He cannot see David. He cannot see Bethlehem's future king. He certainly cannot see the Messiah. And yet he faithfully fulfills the responsibility that God has placed before him. I think this is a reminder that oftentimes faithfulness is far less dramatic than we imagine it to be. More often than not, faithfulness is simply doing the next right thing. Providence often looks ordinary while we are living in it. Perhaps that's why this book speaks so powerfully to us, because we're all trying to make sense of the story that we're living in. We're paying bills, raising children, caring for aging parents, navigating illness, rebuilding marriages, making difficult decisions, simply trying to remain faithful. Those things matter. And I believe the book of Ruth gently invites us to consider that while we are living in today's chapter, God is writing a much larger story. As he works through ordinary choices, ordinary obedience, ordinary faithfulness to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. And that's often how providence works. We live one day at a time while God is writing history. We make one faithful decision after another while God weaves together generations. We see the next step, but God sees the destination. And nowhere is that more evident in the book of Ruth than in the person of Naomi. See, by the time we reach chapter 4, Naomi seems convinced that she already knows how her story ends. But chapter 4 speaks a much different narrative. Let's continue reading in chapter 4. Pick up at verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he had made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Go back to chapter 1. For Naomi, after burying her husband and both of her sons, she walks back into Bethlehem and spoke some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. We read, she says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Those words are honest. They are raw. They are full of grief. And the book never rebukes her for saying them. That's important. The Bible never minimizes her suffering. It does not tell her to pretend that everything is fine. It does not shame her for mourning. Her losses are real, and the emptiness she feels is genuine. The book never suggests Naomi was wrong to grieve, but she drew a conclusion from her grief. She believed she knew how the story ended. Chapter 4 never says Naomi was wrong about her suffering. Instead, it reveals she was just wrong about the ending. That distinction matters because many of us do the exact same thing that Naomi does. We are remarkably quick to write endings. We experience disappointment and quietly conclude that this must be God's final word. We lose someone we love and assume the story has become a tragedy. We pray for healing that never comes, for reconciliation that never happens, for doors that never open, and we begin to interpret our circumstances as though they are the conclusion of God's work in our lives. Many people assume they are living the conclusion of their story when they may only be living chapter 1. Naomi thought chapter 1 was the whole book. Have you ever mistaken a chapter in your own life for the whole story? Have you ever looked back and realized that something you once considered a disappointment became one of God's greatest gifts? A job you didn't get, a relationship that didn't work, a move you didn't want to make, a season you would have never chosen. At the time, it felt like the story was falling apart. Looking back, you can see God was writing something that you could not yet see. If I'm honest, there's been moments in my own life where I was convinced I knew what God was doing. A closed door, a disappointment, a season where things did not unfold the way that I expected. At the time, it felt obvious what the story meant. But looking back years later, I can now see that what felt like an ending was often a transition. What felt like God's absence was God's preparation. What felt like a closed chapter was really the beginning of another one that I could not yet see. But God was still writing. And I'm convinced that He is still writing your story as well. Notice that in all of this, the author never pauses to explain every tragedy that Naomi endured. He does not answer every theological question. Instead, he keeps telling the story. And as he keeps telling the story, Naomi slowly discovers that the ending she assumed was not the ending that God was writing. In a similar way, we often want explanations. God often gives perspective. We want answers. God often reveals a bigger story. Perhaps one of the greatest truths in the book of Ruth is this. God doesn't often answer our questions by giving us more information. He answers them by revealing a bigger story. This is what happens in the final verses of chapter 4. We'll pick up reading once more. This is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. So again, if we're honest, this is often where the Bible reading slows down for all the wrong reasons. We encounter a list of names we struggle to pronounce and assume that we've reached the least important part of the chapter. We think the story has already ended and the genealogy is merely an appendix attached to it. Ancient readers would have done exactly the opposite. They would have slowed down because they understood that a genealogy was not an appendix. It was a narrator's explanation. It interpreted everything that came before it. Without the genealogy, Ruth remains a beautiful family story. But with the genealogy, Ruth becomes part of God's redemptive history. I want you to imagine this like a camera slowly pulling back. We're going to start with the first image. I want you to imagine the final scene like this. At first, we see what Naomi sees. She's holding a baby. After years of famine, funerals, disappointment, and emptiness, she's holding new life in her arms. From her perspective, this is the miracle. God has restored what she thought had been lost forever. And then we pull the camera back. Bethlehem sees something bigger. They see a restored family. A household that seemed destined to disappear will continue. Loss has given way to new life. Then we pull back once more. Israel sees something bigger still. Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David. What appears to be the restoration of one family is actually the preservation of a kingly line. We pull back once more. Centuries later, the book of Matthew that begins the New Testament, Matthew includes these same names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What appears to be one family's redemption is revealed to be part of God's plan to redeem the world. and then pull back the camera one more time. As readers, as for us today, we are invited to see all these realities simultaneously. Naomi sees a baby, Bethlehem sees a family, Israel sees a king, Matthew sees the Messiah. We see the larger story that God has been unfolding all along. See, the people we read about in Ruth could only see the chapter that they were living in. The genealogy allows us to see this story from God's perspective, all of the camera slowly pulling back. What appeared to be an ordinary family story was a crucial chapter in God's plan of redemption. For the first time, we are permitted to see what the characters themselves could not. Ruth never knew that she would become part of the royal line. Boaz never knew his ordinary obedience would echo through redemptive history. Naomi never realized that the child in her arms would become part of the family line through which Jesus, the Messiah, would come. They simply remained faithful. That's one of the great encouragements of the Christian life. Most of us will never lead nations. Most of us will never write history books. But like Boaz, we can do the next faithful thing. We can love our families. We can serve our church. We can care for aging parents. We can raise our children well. We can honor Christ at work, at school. We can choose integrity when compromise would be easier. We can pray when answers seem delayed. And trust God when the future remains unclear. Those decisions likely seem ordinary. But Ruth reminds us that ordinary faithfulness allows us to participate in the extraordinary story that God is writing. Because your story is never merely your story inside God's providence. Your faithfulness may bless generations you will never meet. Your obedience may become part of a story that will only be fully understood long after you're gone. As I worked through this passage, I found myself reflecting on my own story. For most of my life, I would have told you that my testimony was fairly ordinary. I grew up in a Christian home. I came to faith at a young age. Like no big dramatic turning points or headline moments that grabbed the headlines. But as I look back now, I see something I never fully appreciated at the time. Part of this came through when I was part of the journey and we reflected on our own stories. See, now I see parents who faithfully prayed for me. Youth pastors who invested in me. Camp leaders who encouraged me. Mentors who made time for conversation and discipleship. Friends who challenged me and helped shape my faith. A wife who has walked with me, supported me, and encouraged me. None of these moments seem extraordinary, except for my wife, when they happened. They're simply people loving God and being faithful where He placed them. Looking back now, I realize that what felt like a collection of ordinary moments was actually God writing a much larger story. What's interesting is that I've now been in ministry long enough that every once in a while I get to hear stories of students that I have had the opportunity to lead. Someone will mention a conversation, a retreat, a missions trip, or something I said years ago that I've completely forgotten. Doesn't take much. And they're now raising families. They're now serving in their churches. They're continuing to follow Christ. And those moments are humbling because they remind me that God is often doing far more than we can see. Most of the time when I was investing in those individuals, in those students, I wasn't thinking 20 years down the road. I was simply trying to be faithful in the moment. Yet every once in a while, God allows me to see a small glimpse of what He was doing in those ordinary moments. And if that is true of the few stories that I am able to hear about, I often wonder about the countless stories that I never hear. And perhaps that's part of what Ruth is teaching us. Naomi saw a grandson. She did not see David. She did not see Christ. She did not see the generations that would follow. God allowed her to see enough to know He had not forgotten her, but not enough to see the entire story. And the same is true for us. Sometimes God graciously allows us to see a glimpse of what He is doing. Most of the time, He simply asks us to trust Him and to keep being faithful. Faithfulness is not our responsibility because we can see the ending. Faithfulness is our responsibility because we trust the one who does. We often ask this question, what is God doing in my life? I don't think it's the wrong question, but I believe Ruth gently invites us to kind of tweak it and to ask a subtly different question. What larger story might God be writing through my life? See how that shifts the focus? What's God doing in my life to what larger story might God be writing through my life? The genealogy reveals something the characters could never see for themselves. What looked like the story of one grieving family was actually part of God's plan to redeem the world. Many of you here have been faithful in those small moments and just continue to do the next right thing. You have responded to God's faithfulness and you have partnered with Him. And there are so many stories to celebrate around here because you have chosen to say yes to what God is doing in your life. He has begun to write a much larger story here within this church and this family. We're just going to end with a quick little video of just a video of thanks from our staff to all of you for the ways that you have poured into the lives of people this year. And I think it's a great way to end our Ruth series because that's exactly what it reminds us of. We never know the bigger picture, the bigger story that God is writing. You are a part of it, and I hope that you get to hear and see some of those glimpses. But if nothing else, please hear that genuine thank you from us as a staff for the ways that you have said yes to God and for the ways that you have responded in faithfulness.